Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning. It was a great privilege to be with you yesterday at the Hold the Rope Conference. So today we're going to begin by just looking a little bit at Scripture, and where normally your pastor might take an individual passage of Scripture and kind of study it out, looking at, you know, one of the trees in the forest. Today we're going to fly over the whole forest at 30,000 feet and take a little bit of a look at overall the narrative of Scripture and what it says. But I want to begin by telling you a story. As a person that worked on the mission field, you always are going to get stories. That's just the way these things work when you get one of us up here on stage. And I want to tell you the story about a little girl, and her name is Sailik Bichiolovna. So Sailik Bichiolovna is born into a tribe of people in the center of Asia, in a part of Siberia called the Republic of Tuva. And her people, the Tuvan people, number about 300,000 people. They speak their own language. They don't speak the national language of Russian or Mongolian or Chinese, any of those big languages that have universities and jobs and all kinds of opportunities. But Sailik herself is born into this very small people group of just a few hundred thousand who are living there on the corners of the steppes of the prairies of Siberia. So her people group are historically animistic, meaning that they have shamans, they have witch doctors who will communicate to the spirit world and tell them where they should move their herds of sheep and how they should be able to survive and recover from sickness. If something goes wrong, you know, what do we do to make the spirits happy so that we can have good things happening to us again? So Sailik is born into that world. That's where she is born and grows up. Her dad is a sheep herder. Her mom works in a kindergarten at the government school that's kind of on the edge of town there. They live in a small house called a yurt. It's like basically a tent made out of felt that they pound from the wool of their sheep. And the Tuvans have survived this way for thousands of years. But one of the really significant parts for us today is the spiritual reality in which Sailik finds herself. Because no one in her people group has ever heard that thousands of years ago, a man came to in Israel and died for her sins. She's never heard that before, and no one that she knows has ever heard that message before. Her dad, sunk in the despair of animism, the fear in which he lives constantly that he hasn't made the spirits happy enough, has descended into alcoholism, and he frequently abuses Sailik Bichiolovna and her brothers and sisters. Her mom lives in fear of her dad's drunken rages, and so she tries to take the kids, but there's nowhere to go. It's minus 50 degrees outside, and there's just nowhere to hide. So Sailik grows up her entire life living in this spiritual reality, this world where they're being oppressed by an outside government, the atheist government of the Soviet Union, and her father is no help. He doesn't provide any spiritual hope or leadership in their home. And she grows up just confused about the world, not sure why she exists, and constantly in fear of everyone around her. So I want us to ask a simple question today as we look at the Bible together. I want to ask the question, does God care about Sailik Bichiolovna? Does God care about the millions upon millions and even billions of little boys and little girls that are growing up in unreached language groups, languages that don't have a church? They don't have the opportunity, even if the Holy Spirit starts to work in them and they start to become seeking and trying to find the truth, there is no one that speaks their language that can tell them. So does God care about her? Well, I hope that by the end of today we'll be able to answer that question with a firm yes. So by way of exploring this meta-narrative of Scripture, we're going to go back to the very beginning of it. And I want us to consider, does anyone here remember what is the very first thing that God says to his creation? After he makes Adam and Eve, what's the first thing he says to them? You remember? It's good. He says, be fruitful, multiply. You know, he tells them, don't eat of the tree with the knowledge of good and evil. These are all the answers that I usually get at this thing. But actually, there's something that God says before that. I want us to open up to Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And if you're going to follow in the Bible, I'm going to go ahead and just warn you, we're going to move quickly from passage to passage today. But you're welcome to follow along. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. The very first thing that God ever says to his brand new creation that he's made is a blessing. Now let me ask you this. Have Adam and Eve done anything to deserve this blessing? No. They were literally created a sentence ago. And God's like, I want to bless you because that's who I am. I am a God of blessings, unmerited, undeserved. I created you, and now I want you to enjoy my blessing. And then he continues to say, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what's the idea here? God is saying, I want you to enjoy my blessing, and now I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill up this earth. I want you to extend my glory. Enjoy my blessing, now extend my glory. Fill the earth. God has commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to reflect his image with his image bearers all over this planet who are worshiping him. I would propose to us that this is the first place we see, why did God create humanity? What's the purpose? Why do we exist? We exist to enjoy his blessings, but now to extend his glory further. So, as the story continues, we see that God has now created the world, and now Genesis 3, we only get two chapters into the Bible before we have a fall, right? We have Adam and Eve's sin, and this sin brings on a curse of sin and death that's going to infect the entire rest of the book of the Bible, all the way to the end. We see this fall, and we see them being removed from the garden and removed from fellowship with God. So does God change his mind about his original plan? Does God say, well, now I have a new plan for humanity. Now I want to do something different because I didn't foresee this happening. No, he's still calling them to enjoy his blessings while extending his glory. And in fact, when humanity just a few chapters later gets to a peak of corruption, like everything is just totally corrupt in every possible way, God has to judge them. And he saves Noah and his family through this miraculous process of an ark in a story that we hopefully all know. What does he say to them when they get off the ark? Anybody remember? Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same plan. God is like, despite humanity's sin and my judgment on it, I still have a plan for this whole planet to be filled up with people who are enjoying my grace and extending my glory. So, do they obey this time? You know, Noah's descendants, they immediately go out and they start filling up the earth with worshipers of God, right? No. What do? They gather into a city to glorify themselves rather than God. Genesis 11:4, they get together and they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's kind of the exact opposite of what God was telling them to do, isn't it? First of all, the concept of making a name for ourselves when they say, hey, let's make a name for ourselves, is basically the same thing as saying, we need to bring glory to ourselves. We don't want to extend God's glory. We want to build our glory. We'll see later that God has a concern for the glory of his name that is basically the same as the command for them to extend his glory. God wants it to be his name that is lifted up and worshiped. And at the Tower of Babel, Noah's descendants want it to be their name that's lifted up and made great. Secondly, they resolve that they're going to gather together. They don't want to be dispersed across the whole earth and, you know, end up in every corner of this planet. They're like, no, 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 we have to make sure that we stay together. So what does God do? He confuses their language. He forces the diversity that should have come naturally. If they would have moved all over the world, would they have remained speaking one language? Well, we'll never know, but I would propose that naturally speaking, unless God supernaturally intervened, they would have developed all these different languages. But instead, God has to do it. In Genesis 11:8, it says, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Problem solved. Now humanity is everywhere. Except wait, now we have a significant problem. Humanity is scattered everywhere, and they speak all these different languages. They're all broken up into these individual nations and languages. We have this whole table of nations there, right? So how is God going to get his message to them about who he is so that they can worship him the way that he desires? How How is that going to happen? Well, in Genesis 12, God picks a man named Abram. And he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Again, enjoy my blessing. I will make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God hasn't given up on his divine plan, has he? The plan that he intended from the time of creation is still ongoing. When he selects Abram, God tells him God will bless him and make his name great so that Abram and his descendants will be a blessing to all the other peoples, all the other language groups that God just created. Abram's descendants have a job to do, reflect God's glory to them so that they can know who he is. Thus, we know that Israel's job in the Old Testament was to be a beacon. A beacon, a people that set apart for God and for God, living according to God's laws, enjoying his blessing, so that all the peoples around the world would see them and they would recognize those people serve a different kind of God than my idols, and that they would worship God as a result. See, oftentimes we think of missions as a New Testament idea. We think of it as something that God just kind of like, oh, it's a brand new plan that I've never thought of before. But it's been woven into why he created humanity all the way back to the beginning. And look where God puts the people of Israel. Have you ever considered where they are on a map? Look at a map of where all the major civilizations are at that time period. There's some of them up and down the Nile. There's some of them over in modern-day Turkey. And there's some of them up and down Mesopotamia. Guess how you get between those people? There's a giant desert that blocks most of the way. There's only one path that can go in between those major civilizations. Where does God put Israel? Right on that road. Right there. So that all these other peoples would look at Israel and say, oh my word, they serve a different kind of God there. I should worship him. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, we read in Exodus 19:5, to reflect God's character to the rest of the nations. So, does Israel do this? Do they fulfill their mandate from God to be a beacon, to reflect God's holy nature to all these other nations so that they could become worshipers of the one true God? They do not. But let's look at some verses that talk about God's passion for his name to be glorified among all the nations and languages on earth. I don't want you to think that this is some hidden thing that's just in a few verses, a few little corner of the Old Testament. This is everywhere. Why does God send the plagues on Israel, on Egypt and their leader? In Exodus 9:16, we read, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. When the spies come back to Israel, and they report that there's giants in the land that God has promised them, and they all get scared, and God says, I'm going to destroy this people and start over. Why does he not destroy them? For the sake of his name among all the nations, we read in Numbers 14. What about the Ten Commandments? Why does God give those? Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 8 tells us, so that God's name would be made great among all the nations. See, we think these are all just Israel things. These are Israel things so that Israel will be the beacon that it's supposed to be to all the other nations. When God parts the Jordan River so that Israelites can walk across on dry land, Joshua 4, 24 says that he did it, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God is doing miracles so that the whole world will know how glorious and magnificent he is. Why does it say all the peoples of the earth and not people of the earth? Because we just read about this table of nations. They're broken up into all these different people groups. And God wants each one of those people groups, each individual nation language, to hear about how glorious he is and to glorify him. When later in Israel's history, a shepherd boy, David, stands before Goliath, what does he say? He walks into the battle and he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Why? That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Why does God not pick Israel's best soldier to go against Goliath? Does Israel have anybody the size of Goliath? No. But do they have some guy that's their best guy? They do. They have the best fighter there. Some guy, he's like 6'4", and he's the quickest with a sword, the guy that they've got. Why does God not pick that guy to go and defeat Goliath. Who gets the glory if that guy kills Goliath? That guy. The best soldier gets the glory. Who gets the glory if a shepherd boy who can't even put on armor defeats Goliath? Oh, that's how all the earth will find out that there's a God in Israel. That story is going to spread. That's why God does what he does there. David knows when he says that God is the hero of the story. He's not the hero of that story. God is telling a much bigger story than one boy against one giant soldier. He's telling a story about his glory, and he wants all the nations to hear about it. Why does God make David's son, Solomon, wiser than any other man? 1 Kings 4:34 tells us, for the sake of God's name among all the nations. And Solomon was wise enough to know this. When he builds the temple, in 1 Kings 8:43, he dedicates it, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. And then, when Israel fails in their role to be the beacon, to show a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, when they fail in that, God allows them to be captured and taken into captivity as slaves. And he says in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Even in exile, God is concerned for the nations and how they see him. He rescues three of the exiles from a fiery furnace. Why? For the sake of his name among the nations, Daniel 3:29. Why does he rescue Daniel from the mouths of the lions? Daniel 6:25 and 26 tells us, for the sake of his name among the nations. Finally, God brings Israel back from the exile into the promised land. Ezekiel 39:25 says, for the sake of his name among the nations. Are you starting to see a pattern? God does everything for the sake of his name among the nations. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing. The whole story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel enjoying God's grace, but then saying, we don't want to extend your glory. That's uncomfortable. That's costly. We don't want to do that. It's the story, it's a God-centered story, the story of a God who created the whole world full of people, and he wants all of them to know his name, to know who he is, to recognize how glorious and worthy of worship he is. And by the time we get to the close of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, God makes one final promise about his glory. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God makes a promise. How is he going to do it? Israel has failed. They've not extended his glory. So what's going to happen now? Well, after Malachi, we have 400 years of silence. By the time Jesus is born, the Jews barely seem to believe that God wants the nations to be saved at all. Now, hopefully, the next part of the story is very familiar to you. Jesus is born. He lives his life among the people of Israel. He dies to pay the price for our sins, and then he's resurrected. And then comes a very familiar passage, hopefully, to you. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came, and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he gives what we call the Great Commission. And I think oftentimes in our churches, we think the Great Commission is a new idea. It's a totally New Testament idea. But I want you to listen to this carefully, and I want you to think of the parallels with the Old Testament passages that we've been listening to. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the same plan. Enjoy my blessing. Now go and extend my glory. I want disciples all over the world. I want them in every single nation, every single language, every ethnos is the word Jesus uses here. So who's Jesus speaking to when he says this? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's not just the 11 people that are standing there listening to him. How do we know? Because he says, to the end of the age. We're not there yet. So he's speaking to us. Now, some of you that were here yesterday heard this, or heard the story of what an ethnos is. Because Jesus says, I want my glory extended to all the different ethne. Panta ta ethne in the Greek is what he says. So what's an ethnos? It's an ethnic group, a language group. It's the largest group among whom the gospel can naturally spread. I would propose that for most part, it's a language. If I share the gospel with you and you speak English, you can understand it, right? And then you can take and share it to someone else that you know that speaks English. And then they can share it to someone else that speaks English. And we can continue to see this grow and grow and grow. But eventually we bump into somebody who doesn't speak our language. And now we can't go anymore. So the analogy that I've heard proposed for this is it's like ripples in a pond. If I throw a rock in a pond and it makes a splash, the ripples can go out and out and out and out. But where do they stop? The edge of the pond, right? So if I find a new pond that's a mile away, I can throw 50 rocks into this pond. It doesn't make any difference at all. How do I have ripples happening in that pond? I got to pick up a new rock. I got to walk over there and I got to throw a rock in that pond, right? It's the same way with languages. Jesus says, I want the gospel going to all of them. I'm not happy if you have more and more and more ripples in your pond. That's great. But I want to be worshipped by people in every single language. And we know that's going to happen, right? We're going to get there at the end of this story. It's always been God's plan from the very beginning, going all the way back to Babel, that every ethnic group would have God worshipers, enjoying his grace and extending his glory. And it's still his plan today because it's a story that's still going on. The pages of God's story are not finished. He's writing it with every day that passes. So how are we, the church, charged with going and making disciples of all these different nations, doing with this mandate? Well, we get to Acts 1:8, and we have this promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promises his disciples right before his ascension that the Holy Spirit would come, and that then in his power they would begin this task that he's given them to make disciples, pantata ethne, of all these different nations. So the Holy Spirit does come, and what do? They preach in Jerusalem, many people get saved, and when we read a few more chapters in Acts and we keep waiting for them to go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and it doesn't seem to happen, does it? So I have a friend that likes to say, if you don't do Acts 1:8, you get Acts 8:1. What happens in Acts 8:1? We don't see them spreading into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and then going to the ends of the earth. We don't see that happening. So in Acts 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Where? Throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Oh. So if we won't go and extend God's glory, he will make us go and extend his glory. So the process begins. They go to Judea, they go to Samaria, specifically the next two places Jesus had told them to go, and what happens when they get there? Of course, they all realize when they get there, I'm not cut out to be a missionary. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't do any cross-cultural communications courses. I better stay in my house and hide away. No. Acts 8:4, those that were scattered went about preaching the word. Everyday regular people that had fled the persecution that started when Stephen was martyred are the ones that begin to spread the word. But we have one problem here. All the rocks are still being thrown in which pond? The Hebrew-speaking pond. Everybody's like, I speak Hebrew, I'm going to share the gospel with other people that speak Hebrew, which is good. Ripples start to spread, right? Who's going to the next pond? We don't read about that until we get to Acts 11. And then we have this momentous passage in Acts 11:19 through 21. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Same pond. Same pond, same pond. We're still splashing in this one language of Hebrew speakers. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Uh-oh, somebody just threw a rock in a monster lake, the Greek-speaking lake. And what's going to happen to the rest of the New Testament? It all hinges right here at this passage. Boom. Everything was centered in Jerusalem. From here on out, everything's going to be centered in Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. To this point, the gospel has traveled a lot of miles, but it's still all being preached in one language, which means out of all the different ethne that have the potential to hear and glorify God, only one of them is doing it. But we see in Acts 11, this starts to change. The city of Antioch begins sharing the good news with Greek speakers, and many of them believe, and we see this new multicultural, multilinguistic church being born. And two chapters later, the leaders of that church are praying and fasting and seeking God, and this happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The first church in history to intentionally send out missionaries in obedience to the mandate that Jesus had given them before his ascension. The first church to recognize the size of the task that Jesus has given and to say, whoa, we got to start doing something about this. And you know what? Starting from that prayer meeting, you can trace probably everyone in this room today. If you think about who led you to the Lord, and who led that person to the Lord, and who led that person to the Lord, and who led that person to the Lord, and we go back generation after generation, and we cross an ocean, and we get all the way back into the Roman Empire, I would almost guarantee you that that all starts at this prayer meeting, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out to the nations. Isn't that an amazing prayer meeting? Like, that is a massively significant, world historically significant event, and it happens at a little tiny prayer meeting of a group of elders. I find that mind-boggling, but that's the way our God works. And God is still calling us to the same mandate that he gave then. Jesus told us we needed to make disciples of all the ethne, and he would be with us to the end of the age. And guess what? It's not the end of the age yet. That means that this command applies to you and me here today. So how are we doing? How has the church fared in this big task that we have over the last 2,000 years? Well, we've gotten a lot of the people groups have churches in them, right? The gospel has spread geographically, at least to many places. The last frontier is mostly smaller languages that are located in closed countries to the gospel. This is where it's extremely, extremely difficult to get into these places. So if we think of the 11,000 languages that are spoken in the world as 11,000 pons, there's somewhere around 3,000 of them that we believe still do not have a mature church of Christ's disciples baptizing, obeying Jesus' commands. In Romans 15, we read more about how the church has always sent out certain people who the Lord calls into taking the gospel where it isn't, so that our God, who is worthy of all glory and worship, would be worshipped by every people. Paul writes, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have been never told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." See, Paul says, I want to go to those places. And in every generation of Christians, there are those who just have this spirit of, I want to go where Christ has not been named. I want to take on that challenge. And those of us that are not have to send them. Piper says this famous saying, go, send, or disobey. There's no third option. You can't say the Great Commission doesn't apply to me because I'm too old, or I don't think I could move to Thailand, or I don't think that's for me. You still have to be engaged in sending. So how can you get involved? Well, yeah, if you came yesterday, you heard about how you can get involved in praying and giving and sending or going or mobilizing. There's another one that we didn't even talk about. Some of you have experience in business. You might not even know that to get into these closed countries, missionaries need to run some sort of business, and the kind of people who are good at being ready to put their yes on the table and say, I will fly to Thailand to reach an unreached language group, are usually terrible at business, and they need your help. I'm telling you, I was one of those people. I was an atrocious businessman. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, which we've heard a number of times this weekend, reads as follows. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, that story will be fulfilled. One day, we will extend God's glory to every single ethnos. Every language group in the world will hear, and we know that because we have this promise that we will one day stand in heaven before God's throne with people from every tribe and tongue and language. So do you remember the story of Sailik Bichiolovna, the story that we started with? We started with this question, does God care about her? The answer resounding throughout all of Scripture and the history of humanity is yes, God cares about Silik. He cares about the boys and girls like her all around the world, growing up in utter spiritual darkness because of their separation from God and their lack of access to the story of his son and the rescue that he provides them from their sin. He cares so much about his image bearers that he orchestrated the whole narrative of his word to show that his son would come into this world to be a blessing to all nations. And then he created an institution, his son's bride, the church, to spread that message to all the different languages of the world, so that he would be glorified in all of eternity by people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And one of the expressions of that church, a local church in rural North Carolina, sent out a young family to learn Silik's language. And myself and my wife were that young family. We were sent by a little church in North Carolina to go. We spent 2 years learning Russian, which is a hard language. And then we moved out to Siberia to live in a yurt so that we could learn Silik's language. And it took us almost 4 years because we couldn't do this without some sort of visa. So we had to run a business in order just to get there. So we're doing that while we're trying to learn this language. And our teammates and us eventually, after almost 4 years, got to the level where we could preach in her language. And we began translating Bible lessons into her language. And we had the tremendous blessing of being able to share the gospel with people who had never heard it before. And it was an absolutely amazing process, because we just opened up the Bible and we said, you know, this thing that you've seen us talking about and you've heard us saying, but we haven't been ready to tell you fully yet. You've seen how our lives are different, and you've asked us why, and we've talked about this book that we believe in, but we haven't been ready to share with you because we didn't speak your language well enough yet. Now we're ready to talk about it. And so some of them came to our living room and we read Genesis 1 together. And we said, this is the story of how the world was created. And they said, yeah, but why does it say that the world is good? Why does God say that? The world is terrible. The world is really messed up. Like, look at all the terrible things that are happening to all the good people. What's going on? Why does God say it's good? And we said, you'll have to come back next week. So they did. And then we read Genesis 3. And we read how this curse of sin and death comes into the world, and it's affecting everything, and it's destroyed the good creation that God made. But there's a little seed of hint in there that one of Eve's descendants will come and crush the head of the serpent and set us free from this curse of sin and death. And they're like, who is it? You got to come back next week. So they come back next week. And then we start reading about Cain and Abel, and they're like, here they are, the descendants of Eve that are going to set us free from sin and death. And then Cain murders Abel, and they're like, "Who? What's going on? What's God's plan? You got to come back next week." And we keep reading. We read through Noah. We read through Abraham. Isaac is born. They were sure it was Isaac, because he's born, you know, his mom is super old. God does this miracle for her to have a child. And they're like, here it is. Remember the promise that's given to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations on earth. They're like, it's Isaac. This is the blessing. And then God says, take him up and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And they're like, what do you mean? What is God thinking? This is the one that has to set us free from sin and death. But what happens in the Old Testament consistently? God has to kill a lamb in order to clothe Adam and Eve. Abel's sacrifice is accepted because he kills a lamb. A ram dies in the place of Isaac. They have to kill an innocent lamb to get the blood to put on the doorposts. So we're building a story about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And when we arrived at John the Baptist seeing Jesus, one of the ladies in the back, do you remember what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus for the first time? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And one of the ladies in the back goes, he's going to die. And I got chills because I was like, they are getting it. There is only one purpose for a lamb in Scripture. A lamb comes to die on behalf of sinners. And when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, she knew what he was going to do. He's going to die for my sins. And when we got to the part where Jesus does die and he was crucified and he was buried and resurrected, almost 60 people came to know the Lord. And we were able to see a number of these people come to Jesus, come to faith, and Sailik Bichi Olivna, this little girl who had grown up in this hopeless, hopeless situation, was one of them. And this is a picture of her being baptized. Brothers and sisters, this is what God is doing. This is the extent of what he's doing to see his name be glorified in all the earth. He is sending out men and women, not heroes of the faith, simple men and women who are ready to be obedient, by churches who are ready to take up the task, to be obedient, to see these ethne reached with the gospel so that they too can enjoy God's blessing and then they too can extend his glory. This was not a simple thing for Sailik. When she told her dad that she was going to be baptized as a Christian, he ordered her to leave the house and he said, "You're not my daughter anymore." It was 1 a.m. It was minus 30 outside and she had to leave. One of the other believers came and picked her up and she lived with them for a number of months, but it's been an extremely challenging circumstance. And yet here she is beaming like a bride on her wedding day with pure joy at being able to be welcomed into Christ. Why? Because he offered her hope. Because he said, "I want you to enjoy my grace, Sailik, and now I want you to extend my glory," as she goes out. So that's the story I want you to walk out of here knowing today, that God has given us a task to see his name be proclaimed and worshiped in every language on earth. Sailik's language now has a church, but there are many, many more who still do not. And God is calling each of us to be a part of pressing on until the day when we stand before his throne with people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue.